When someone makes you a promise, what goes on in your head and your heart? Right, so maybe you're at work and your boss tells you, okay, I promise, I'll take care of you when bonus time comes around. Or I promise we'll get this job promotion worked out for you within the next year. Some one way or another, I promise we'll take care of it. What goes on in your head? When your boss promises you that, do you think, okay, good, you know, it's done. I don't have to worry about that. This is so great. Or do you think, oh, all right, well, those are nice words, but let me start working on plan B and C and D because I really don't have much hope that it's going to take place. Or ladies, let's say you're with your girlfriend, you're like, oh, I love that scarf. And they're like, I'll get one for you. Next time I go to New York or Boston or California, I promise I'll get one for you. What do you think? You think, cool, I'm going to have it in time for that event. I can wear it. Or you're like, yeah, you know, I better get online and order one myself because there's no way she's going to remember. How do you interact with promises when you hear someone saying, I promised you? Our passage this morning is, in some ways, it's the high watermark of the life of Abraham. But really, you know how the stock market, when it makes a peak, it makes a double top. At least that's what they all say. The market will go up to 18,000, and then the next day it'll come down, and it'll go back up to 18,000, makes a double top, and then it crashes from there. But the life of Abraham, this is the first of the double tops, right? This is God fulfilling his promise. And so I want us to think about God's promises to us and how we receive them, how we become people of promise. So I want us this morning to look at God does what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. Our response shows our faith and our hope in God. And we'll look at how Abraham responds and Sarah responds and the celebration. But we'll also look at how Ishmael responds. And Ishmael shows us the deeper theme. Are we living by promise or are we living by the flesh? So let me read for us Genesis 21. I've cut out a little bit of the Ishmael narrative that we're not really going to spend a whole lot of time on, but so that's why there's that gap. But let me read for us Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son, in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac had been born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Abraham was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he's your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And God was with the boy. And he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Our Heavenly Father, who's created everything from nothing, who has given your Son as our King, our Savior, our life, our hope, our forgiveness, would you please dwell with us? Would you do this one more thing and dwell with us now and teach us? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us that it might convict us of our hearts, convict us of our sin, that it might convict us of how deep is your love for us and how strong are your promises to us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to walk with you in promise and be a people of promise because of your dwelling right here in our midst, because of the truth of your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. God comes and he fulfills his promise. It's been like 25 or 30 years since he promised to begin with. It's a long time to wait, but he brought it about. He came and he did it. He was faithful to his word. You notice how, you know, we've talked about this in the past, how there's repetition in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Different word there for said and promised, but it's a repetition. It's the same idea as saying it twice, right? And then even in the third, in the second verse, it says, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Remember, God had said twice about this time next year, you will have a son. I'm going to come and visit you. And so verse 2 is saying it happened at the same time that he had said. So there's really a threefold repetition of saying God did what he was going to say he was going to do. Right? So you know, I told you this enough times, hopefully you remember. And I tell you this again because as you're reading Scripture Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I want you to say, wait, it's repeated here. If it's repeated, it's bold, it's underlined. It's like a billboard at the top of this passage saying, God did it. Right? In 1,000-point font, God has done what he said he would do. God keeps his promises. And then if you look at how it's stated, it says the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. That word visited is kind of an interesting word. It's when the stronger person comes to the weaker person or the subordinate person and does something very powerful and integral in their life. Sometimes it's for bad things, like brings judgment, but it also can be coming and bringing and doing something great and marvelous in their lives. But it's like a destiny-changing event. It's the same word that's used when Hannah gets pregnant, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's God comes and visits Hannah, who's barren, and she gets the insult of the other wife and everything, but God comes and visits and changes Hannah's destiny forever, and Samuel is born. If you look at the top of the bulletin, it's just a quote that helps us get this powerful word into our grasp. Visited describes a divine intervention in someone's life that shapes or alters destiny. A survey of its range of usage will show that it can describe appointments to new positions, mustering of troops, intervening for blessing or for judgment. And then it's used again in Genesis 50:24 to announce the future fulfillment of the promised deliverance from Egypt. God will surely visit you. So you see what's taking place? What's happening here for Sarah, God visits Sarah and she has her son, the son of promise. It's like the same thing as when God visits Israel and Egypt and pulls them out of slavery and brings them through the Red Sea and changes their destiny forever. Right? So this is a huge, momentous thing that's going on. And this word visited, that's the background behind it. So this is the beginning of God saving humanity out of the sin of Adam and Eve. Remember, God say rescued humanity in Noah through the flood, but this is the first time God's picking one person, one family, and to reveal himself to and to promise to him and to build them into his people. And so we've been waiting in this story for Isaac to come, because none of that can happen, right? You don't have a son. You don't have a child. There's no future family. There's no people that's going to be born. But here, it's being worked out. God is doing this divine intervention that's changing the destiny of and building a people for himself. So God keeps his promise. He brings this divine destiny to change what's going on here. So God keeps his promise. If we look back over the narrative of Abraham and Sarah, how well they'd been people of promise, right? So the whole thing started with God giving this sevenfold blessing or sevenfold promise to Abraham. Right? I will make your name great, which means great. I will make you great, great in number, great in significance. I will bless you, making you prosperous and fertile. I will give you a great name, esteem, and your character will be great. You'll be so great that you can be a blessing to other people. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And all the nations shall be blessed in you. So God he starts off by giving all these blessed promises. How did Abraham and Sarah do as people of promise? Well, Abraham did pretty well in realizing, oh, you know, God is with me, so I can be generous to Lot and say, you pick what you want first. Abraham was generous in that situation because he realized, God is giving me a lot of stuff, so I can be generous. And then Abraham was courageous when Lot got captured. He said, oh, God's going to protect me. I can go after and go get Lot back. But what about when he went down to Egypt when there was a famine? And he told Pharaoh, Sarah, she's my sister. Yeah. So don't bug me. Try to steal my wife. She's my sister. Right? He didn't live as a person of promise in that scenario. He lived as a person of, I better figure out how to save my own self in the situation. He was afraid. And then what about in chapter 16 when Sarah says, you know, I'm supposed to have this son. I got to have a son. I want a son. So Abraham, take Hagar and let her get a son out of her. Was that being a person of promise? That was a person of flesh, right? That's Sarah's own human desire is driving her narrative, her actions there. So in a lot of ways, I think you and me are like Abraham and Sarah. There's times where we are people of promise. There's times where we're like, God has promised to me and it is changing me. And I can act differently because God has promised to me. But there's other areas where like God promises and we're like, okay, that's nice, but I'm still working on plan B and C and D, and if it doesn't happen fast enough, I'm going to have to go after it myself. And yet we see God here coming. He starts this relationship with Abraham with promise, and he's ending it here with promise, with fulfilling all of his promise. You know, sociologists and people who study religion say that the dominant functional philosophy of our age, even in the church, for a lot of our kids, is therapeutic moralistic deism. So therapeutic moralistic deism. Therapeutic means God will help me get what I want, or he'll fix the little things in my life that I don't like. Right? He'll do some therapy on me. And in the most in the smallest little way, but the thing that's important to me, not what's like important to God, but the stuff I want, God will deliver for me. And moralistic, all he wants me to do is try to be good. And if I'm good enough, he'll give me good things. And then deism means just God's not present. God's off somewhere doing other things. He set things in motion, but he's far, far away. But verse 1 and 2 is the exact complete opposite of therapeutic moral deism. Right? It's not therapeutic in the sense that if you hold out long enough, you'll get what you want, that Sarah got what she wanted. Right? The promise is really not about Sarah. It's about God fitting her for the salvation that he's bringing about. Right? So it's not therapeutic that if you go along with God and you honor him and you show up at church and you give a little bit of what's valuable, he'll give you those therapeutic things you want. We'll see how God changes Sarah in a moment. But so God's work of promise isn't therapeutic. It's vastly bigger. It's the plan of redemption and salvation that he calls us to participate in. And it's not moralistic, right? Did Sarah deserve a child? Did Sarah act and Abraham act well enough to finally deserve the child? Was it like it took 25 years for Abraham and Sarah to earn enough points for God to act and finally to give them the child? You know, there are some religions in the world that almost assign points, that you go to daily prayer and you get points, and if you get enough points at the end of the day, things will go better for you than if you didn't. But Abraham and Sarah they lose the moralistic game, right? They didn't come from righteousness. They came from a pagan family that was broken and barren and by every standard was a loser, off-caste family. But God chose them, and it's God's grace at every step that is doing this, and it's God's sheer mercy of choosing to bless them and bring about this gift of a child to them now. And that word visited shows us it's not deism. If anything, it's God in our face. We might be like, give me a little deism, okay? God's a little too close to me. God is right in amidst them. He's shown up repeatedly. He shows up to Abraham, remember, in chapter 17. It says, you're going to have a child. And then in 18, he shows up again and speaks to Sarah because he's like, he wants to be in Sarah's face because like he wants relationship with Sarah also. This passage and what the Bible calls us to is the complete opposite of therapeutic moral deism. It's connecting into his plan. It works out by grace. It works out with him intimately working in us. So if this, in a sense here, God is calling us to interact with him as on the terms of promise, to trust his promise that it will eventually come through. What's the opposite of promise? The opposite of working on promise is really working out of performance. I'll figure out a way to bless myself. I'll figure out a way to save myself, to get what I need to get a child the way I need to get a child, any way I can get a child. So it'd be helpful for us to start to think about God promises to me, and I act like my boss. Like, oh, okay, sure, those are nice words, but I better put more into my IRA this year because you're not going to come through, and I better plan for the disaster that's going to come. So think about what are the places where we don't buy into God's promise, and we just say, I'll take care of it. I'll work out of performance instead. There's a great image of that comes from it's a basic book, but it's God calls us to plant in the soil of promise. Right? Promise is a soil it's a soil that grows things. But what we oftentimes do is we go and we work in the sand of performance. Right? Sand doesn't have very much nutrition. A few things might grow in sand, but most things don't grow in sand. And we try to dig in the sand and we try to get out what we want to get. But what God's saying here is, I want you to be people of promise. I want my promise to you to be the hub, and everything else to spring out of that. So your identity springs out of my promise to you. Your purpose in life springs out of my promise to you. Your work, there may be seasons where you have to work very, very hard, but your work is only a spoke out of the hub of promise. Does that make sense? It's not up to you. There may be times where we work extremely hard, but it's working by yourself in performance, in the sand of performance, and working hard in the soil of promise is very, very different. So I think God's calling us to this, a hub of trusting God's promises to us, and then everything else we do is a response to that promise as a spoke that goes out into some aspect of our life. Our leisure should connect back somehow or spring out of God's promise to us. Our work, our purpose, our identity, our parenting, our marriages, the way we interact with our spouse should spring forth in some way or another from God's promise. Doesn't mean we don't not have to take do things that are risky or hard or difficult. But if the promise changes how we respond and approach those things. So the big bold start of this thing is God has delivered on His promise, and God will deliver on His promises to us. And we're called to be Abraham and Sarah as they were back in chapter 12, to believe that He will deliver those things that He says He will. So how do Abraham and Sarah respond to this promise? So first, Abraham, it says, he called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. So the thing that Abraham does is the promise comes, and it's not like, yeah, the promise is here, let's just forget about everything else God said. We got the promise, we got the kid. No, Abraham's like, no, okay, what did God say when the promise comes? What should I name him? Oh, Isaac. Right? So Abraham is doing what... And so you remember where Isaac comes from, right? Because in chapter 17, Abraham bows down and laughs. And God says, oh, you're going to laugh? Okay, you know what? Let's just make salvation kind of fun here. And your child's name is going to be Isaac. And then Sarah laughs, a very cynical laugh. Oh yeah, you're laughing now? You're going to call your kid laughter. And so Abraham says, yeah, God delivered His promise. What am I supposed to do? I do have something to do. Okay, I'm going to name him exactly what God said to name him. And then what am I going to do? Abraham, verse 4, circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. So Abraham's response shows us God delivers His promise, but we're in a covenant with God, remember? And there is an aspect of covenant we're supposed to do. And so God showed Abraham this covenant of circumcision back in chapter 17, but when Isaac's born, Abraham says, all right, eighth day, I need to go circumcise him, because that's my part. God delivered His big, huge part, but He's asked me to do this one little part to say I'm part of the covenant. And so in Abraham we see his faithfulness. So here's what I think it's like. Imagine your son or daughter grows up and you've got an older car. You love this car. You've driven it for years and years. And maybe it's a really fun car, like maybe it's a 68 Mustang or maybe it's whatever it is. And you say to your son or daughter, you're like, it's time. You know what? I'm going to give you my car, but I want you to take care of it. Right? You're asking for something back. I want you to take care of it, but take care of it is like worth a dollar, and the car's worth $20,000, right? So the example of what Abraham's doing here is if your son or daughter, they said, thank you, Dad. Thank you, Mom, for this car. Thank you so much. I'll be right back. Where are you going? I'm going to go get the oil change. Because the very, very best thing you could do for a car is to change the oil when it's supposed to get changed. Right? That's the one thing that breaks a car more, faster than anything else. And so if a kid said, thanks for the car, let's have a party tonight, I'm going to go get the oil changed, it would be like, oh, I was listening all those years you told me that you got to change the oil in the car. If you don't do anything else, change the oil in the car. I was listening to you, Dad. And now that I have a chance to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to respond with faithfulness, with as much faithfulness as is in my court that I'm supposed to do. God delivers the huge faithfulness, and Abraham's doing his part. Right? He's responding with all the faithfulness that God's asked him for. So that's one of the things we should do. When God delivers his promise, when God is promising to us to say, yeah, I believe you, God. You will bring about your promise. It may not be in my timing. It may not be in the exact way I want, but I'm going to do my side of the faithfulness. I'm listening. I'm listening. I know what to do when the promise comes. And Abraham knew what to do when the promise came. Name him Isaac, even though it's going to be a little crazy to call him laughter, where are you, laughter? And I'm going to circumcise him because he's part of the covenant. And I'm part of the covenant. And that's where my life is, in my covenant with you, God. So Abraham responds with faithfulness. But Sarah is transformed. Look what Sarah says. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Do you feel the weight of that? Remember, Sarah laughed cynically. God's going to give me a child, really? God, really? But God has given her the child, and the child's name is laughter. And now she says, God has made laughter for me. It's like God has given me a gift of laughter. He's taken that cynical laughter I had, took it to himself, reformulated it, and gave it back to me, and now it's joyful laughter. One of the things that's so helpful about this is that when you laugh, you move, right? Unless you're British, or British royalty, you're like, oh yes, that was the most funny thing I've ever heard in my life. I was dying laughing. I was almost cracking a grin. But most of us, when we laugh hilariously, something happens, you watch something, you move, right? You do a belly ache laugh. You move your hands. Your face changes completely. Kathy was gone last weekend in New York because she got invited by her brother to an NFL game. So David and I are watching a movie. We're watching Mr. Peabody and Sherman movie. And there's this scene where, and we're just watching, and nothing's been so funny that we've like moved that all that much. But there's this scene where they're trapped inside the Sphinx and they're on two boats and Mr. Sherman gets on the wrong boat and Mr. Peabody has to save him and get him on the right boat. And then one boat crashes into the wall and it's destroyed. The other boat comes down and up and shoots up. And then the scene backs up and you see the backside of the Sphinx and the boat shoots out the backside of the Sphinx. And David and I both busted up laughing. Like, he especially just naturally just lost it. I mean, he's just moving around, and he's laughing, and his face has changed. And also, just it struck, I didn't expect it at all. And so I'm like, what? This is hilarious. I'm like, let's rewind it. So we watched it again. That's what's happening to Sarah here. Right? She's overwhelmed with joy. Her whole body is shaking with joy. And that's what God is doing in her life through the promise coming to her. And it's such a stark contrast to last week in chapter 18. When she wasn't moving, she was tense and bitter and cynical, and her heart was as hard as a rock. Now her heart's racing and flying and bouncing around. God, in bringing about this gift, this promise, God has broken the grip of death and shame and hopelessness and especially barrenness on Sarah. he's reformulated her in so many different ways. She's a completely new person now. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. In one sense, you can, we'll talk about the difference, right? You laugh and your kid like gets offended. And you're like, no, I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing with you, right? So this verb, this preposition might mean people are going to laugh with me. And I'm sure there are some that are laughing with me. But Robert Alter, as a Jewish commentator, he has a little book that says, you know, actually it's ambiguous whether it's laugh over or with or at. It could be there's going to be people laughing at her. But you see there's a transformation in who she is. Everyone who hears will, even if everyone who hears does laugh at me, I don't care. I've been made new by this promise coming to me. I have a confidence now that God totally is, really is for me. And it doesn't matter if people laugh at me because God is laughing with me. So this event has given her confidence. It's given her humility. Sarah wasn't like doing an eye roll of like, well, finally, God, you gave me the child you were supposed to have given me, right? Sarah, it wasn't about God, it was about time. I've been waiting so long. Or, well, thanks for giving me the child. I could have figured it out myself eventually. I would have gotten it. She's been injected with humility, but a joyful, light humility of like, I was as good as dead. I was barren. I was dead in, as far as society was concerned, but God, you breathed life into me, and it's changed who she is. We should respond faithfully to God's promises, but God's promises should also breathe life into us. A spiritual humility, a newfound spiritual confidence. She's settled. She's whole. She knows she's loved by God. She's no longer striving or worrying about her life. In chapter 18, when Sarah laughed, it was really a cynical laugh. It was a symptom of her sin. Her cynical laughter is a symptom of pride and performance and self-sufficiency and a lack of hope going on in our hearts. But God's transformed her sin by giving her this joyful, humble laughter. Has God made laughter for you? Have you ever experienced such a spiritual laughter as what we see Sarah here saying in verse 7? Who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in my old age. She has this joyful lightness. That's all been because God brought his promise about. Have you experienced that at times in your life? Where do you long for that kind of experience? Where do you long for God to inject some spiritual, joyful, humble laughter into your life? You know, there's lots of places where we're talking about this in the men's group. In the Psalms, we have prayers. Scripture gives us prayers to pray, right? Other places, Scripture gives us statements that we can turn around pretty easily into prayers, like, do not lie. So you say, Lord, please work in my heart so that I love the truth more than I do right now, and so I don't lie. But I think it's perfectly valid to say, God, verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, to turn that around and say, God, would you bring some laughter into my life? Would you make some spiritual laughter in my life? To demand it would be totally opposite of what's going on here, but to ask it as a petition, you gave Sarah laughter when your promises came true. Would you bring your promises true in my life, and would you change my cynicism into laughter? Would you let that be part of your spiritual work in me? Because you're not far off. You're very close. You want to be face to face with me. So I think that's a fine prayer to say. It's not a good thing to demand and to dictate what it must look like, but to pray, Lord, you had laughters in store for Sarah. You know the parts of my life that really could use that laughter. What emotions, events, fears, despairs do you need God to heal and turn around in your life? Like God healed Sarah's cynical laughter into joyful laughter. As you look back and you think back, is there an event, is there a situation, someone said something to you, some event that never turned out the way you longed for it to? Is there some missed opportunity or some fearful, painful event that you would long for God to come and bring healing to? I think verse 6 and 7 of Sarah's experience here of God's promises coming is opportunity for us to say, Lord, would you brought Sarah laughter and you healed so much in her life, socially, personally, spiritually, would you let your salvation have its full effect in my life and your promises have their full effect in my life? And then if you look in verse 8, the next response is the child grew and was weaned, and the commentators say it took 3 years in this time frame to have a child weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. You know, sometimes we need to respond to God's promises with celebration, with big public feasts, because it's one of the ways that we celebrate things. And we need to celebrate the things that God does in our life, right? Maybe they're spiritual things, but we need to not just let our spiritual life, let our celebrations be spiritual, like to think for a moment, oh, thank you, God, that you delivered, that you have worked this out of my life. Part of the beauty of the Old Testament is it's tangible and physical, and so there we should have feasts and celebrations when God comes and does great things. And you notice, it wasn't just Sarah and Abraham sat down and had steak and a bottle of wine. It's made a great feast on the day. I mean, it's his whole tent, his multiple tents, everybody within 10 miles of Abraham was invited into this great, great feast, most likely. And we should be a people that celebrate. And maybe we invite people that don't even understand what the celebration is about until we explain it to them. Say, God has been faithful to his promises to me. So we're having a celebration. So God delivers his promises. We need to think about how do we respond. There's an aspect we respond with faithfulness. What's my part? God did this amazing thing. I need to respond back to him. I have been listening, God. I'm following what you said to do. And we need to let ourselves experience joyful spiritual laughter. And if we're not experiencing it, we should ask for it. God, in your time, would you let me run with joy like Sarah's running with joy here? And we need to celebrate. But there is one who didn't celebrate. He laughed again, but it's a different kind of laugh. In verse 9, Ishmael shows us this deeper theme of living by promise or living by flesh. Verse 9, Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So Ishmael is laughing at Sarah, perhaps, at Isaac. And it's not a laughter of joy or faith. It's a It's the laughter of derision. And notice how it doesn't say Ishmael's name here, though. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Anytime the Bible doesn't name someone, that's really bad news. Right? Like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus tells, Lazarus gets a name. The rich man is just a rich man. All he has is his money. And he goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven and enjoys, sits in the bosom of Abraham. Right? Adam gets to name the animal. So naming, having a name is really high stature. Not having a name in the Bible's view is terrible. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous because God does take care of Ishmael and lets him, he becomes a people and he preserves his life, but he's cast out. Right? Sarah, verse 10. So Sarah says to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So here God delivers his promise, but it creates a problem. Right now there's two sons, and one is the son of promise, and one is not. One is kind of the fleshly monstrosity in one sense. And Sarah's like, Ishmael's going. I'm not going to have any rival to my promised son. And Abraham doesn't like that because it's his child. But God says, Sarah's right in this situation. You need to... Ishmael has to go because Isaac is the promised child. It's not like, all right, we'll give two-thirds to Isaac and one-third to Ishmael. No, God all along was saying Isaac alone is the promised child. So there's a little bit of ambiguity in terms of how this text sees Ishmael, but he is cast out and he doesn't have his name. And then Paul does something very interesting with this passage. In the book of Galatians, so the setting of Galatians is there's these Gentiles that have heard the gospel and they believe in Jesus alone for salvation and everything's going great. And then some Jewish Christian evangelists come in and say, well, Jesus is good, but Jesus with the law gives you the full party. So you got to have Jesus plus Sabbath keeping, Jesus plus not just Sabbath as an idea, but all the laws of Sabbath, Jesus with all the laws of circumcision, then you get the good stuff. And Paul's trying to argue with them to say, no, all the good stuff is in Jesus alone. And so he tells, the second quote in the bulletin from Galatians 4 says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those with the husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Right, so Paul's saying, we can allegorically say these are Ishmael and Isaac are two different covenants. They're two different ways of life. And so he's trying to say to the Galatians, can't you see which way of life you're supposed to follow? Isaac is promise and Ishmael is flesh or performance or work it out yourself, save yourself. One is a slave, one is the free. Can't you see what you're supposed to do? And then verse 28, he says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him as born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. How can Paul say, now you, verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise? How are we children of promise? If we look back over our lives, we probably are much more like children of flesh. Right? We didn't believe God's promises. We acted to save ourselves. We did what we said, God, you might deliver, you might not. Who knows if you're there or not? I don't want you ruling my life. I'm going to work out salvation for myself. In a lot of ways, if we look back, our narrative is probably much more like Ishmael than like Isaac. So how in the world can we be called, he call us children of promise? Because when Luke speaks about the incarnation, he alone uses the, when you translate that word visited from Hebrew into Greek, Luke uses visited in the same way that it's in this passage. The divine intervention that changes destiny. That's what God is doing in the incarnation of Jesus. It's a divine intervention that is changing our destiny. And when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, what does he say? Is anything too difficult for God? Does that sound familiar? From last week, chapter 18, God says to Sarah, anything too difficult for God to work out? The promised child, Isaac, in the Old Testament, really points forward to the promised child. Jesus is the child of promise in the New Testament. He's a child of promise. And by faith in Jesus, he shares his identity, his wealth of promise with us so that he says, no, now you also are children of promise. So let's live as children of promise, not children of the flesh. Don't live like children of Ishmael, but live like children of Isaac. And so we're supposed to be children of promise in every area of our life. And our marriages should reflect living out of God's promise. Our parenting should reflect not Ishmael performance, but parenting out of God's promise. Our work, we do our work out of God's promise. We have our identity out of God's promise. In Jesus, we find the joyful, humble laughter by our connecting with faith. In one, another sense, Keller closed one of his sermons about this passage saying, you know how the Gospel of John talks about Jesus was in the bosom of the Father several different times? So what does that mean? It means Jesus is leaning on the chest of God. It means they have intimacy. It means they have connection. It means they are probably laughing. If there's a joyful intimacy, you end up one sooner or later laughing together. Jesus left the laugh of the Father to step into the divine intervention to change our destinies so that we could become children of promise, so that we could be drawn into God's embrace ourselves, into the sphere of that laughter. Jesus gave up the Father's laughter on the cross so that we could be brought in and experience it. Let's live by his promise. Let's ask him to feel and believe and experience more of his divine spiritual laughter that makes us humble and confident, that makes us bold and willing to follow him every day of our life. Father, it's ridiculous that you would call us children of promise. Because so much of our lives, we've not lived out of promise at all. We've either never heard anyone promise anything to us, or we never believed it. Perhaps even we heard your promises, but we didn't believe them. We were much more like Sarah in cynicism. Maybe like Abraham, bowing but still laughing. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that your gracious fulfilling of your promise brings us into be children of promise. There's no other way that it would have happened unless you divinely entered into our world and you changed our destiny. We were on schedule to be cast out. But you made us the promised child by faith because Jesus is your promised child. We want to live now out of your culture, Father. We want to live out of your God who promises. Would you teach us what it means to live out of promise? Would you help us to start by just drawing near to you and praising you for your promise fulfillment here, and asking for us to be able to see how your promise, you are working out your promises in our lives now. Help us to believe. Help us to put on the family resemblance of promise. And we ask this in Jesus' name.